Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And let us turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And as you do that, just why don't you think about what we just sang, that Jesus shall reign from sea to sea, that Jesus shall reign wherever the sun is present, which is everywhere. There's no place on earth where the sun sets at all times. And as we think of that, and as we get ready to read God's Word, Jesus' universal reign, the conquering of the world by the gospel, it doesn't start in the jungles of Brazil or in the deserts of Africa or in the populations of Beijing. The universal reign of the gospel starts right here. And if we're excited about Christ ruling out there, we need to start by being excited about Christ ruling right here. Colossians chapter 2. Starting at verse 4. So here is the word of our God. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would open our eyes that we might see glorious, wonderful, powerful things concerning Christ in it. For us in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. You may be seated. Have you noticed that Thanksgiving as a holiday has disappeared from the public life of America? And I'm saying that based on store displays. In October and even September, the stores are filled with Halloween stuff. And as soon as October 31st was gone, you go to the store on November 1st, and what do you see? Christmas. Yes, Christmas stuff is already in display. And yet of both the ecclesiastical and the civil calendar, if there's one holiday that has a lot of biblical root in it is Thanksgiving. And we have kind of passed over it these days. The Bible is filled with calls to give thanks. But appropriate thanks. I was coming back home Monday night. We had a late volleyball game. It didn't get over till 9:30, almost 10. And I'm driving home and kind of having a hard time focusing on staying awake, so I turned the radio on to a local AM Christian station. That's one of the most dangerous things you can do for your life, is to turn the radio on to the Christian station. But I turned the radio on to an AM Christian station. A local pastor from Federal Way was preaching, and he spent a long time telling me through the radio how extensive his knowledge of Hebrew and Greek was. That was the introduction to his sermon. And then he went on to tell me through the radio that after an exhaustive study of the Old Testament in Hebrew and of the New Testament in Greek, he discovered that the Bible has no word for thanksgiving. At which moment I start yelling at the radio as if he could hear me in the car there. Really? How about the thanksgiving offering in the Old Testament? How about all the Psalms of Thanksgiving? How about this particular passage we're going to be considering on Sunday, where Paul uses this word where there's no dispute of the meaning, to abound in thanksgiving? And after a while, I was awake. I didn't need the radio anymore. I just turned it off. Actually, I turned it to the different station that was more interesting. It was talking about aliens coming to Earth, and that was actually closer to the truth than what the other guy was saying. In the Bible, if you look at a portrayal the portrait of the Christian life in the Bible, we see that the life of the Christian is marked by giving thanks to God. That is a hallmark of the life of the Christian. And the main foundational reason for thanksgiving in the life of the Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis for all of our thanksgiving. And the Spirit of God says just that to us here in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to walk our way through the verses 6 and 7. That's our goal for this morning. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2. And I want us to begin by seeing that thanksgiving is the result of having received Christ. So there's no truly thankful person apart from Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 6, the beginning. He says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Colossians had received Christ Jesus. They were in a state of having received Christ Jesus. And we tend to think about receiving Christ as a subjective thing. Something that happens to each person individually. Each person receives Christ. We think of it in terms of receiving Jesus into your hearts or accepting Jesus into your hearts. And you need to do that. Every person must come to faith in Jesus individually. No person can ride somebody else's faith. Your identity with Christ is individually based on your faith in Jesus Christ. That's true. That has to happen. But that's not what Paul is saying here. When he says that the Colossians are in the state of having received Christ, he's saying that you have heard who Christ is. You've received Christ from the apostles, Paul says. They objectively received the teaching concerning Christ. Now, as you know, Paul had never been to Colossae by the time Colossians was written. The message he received came from the hand of a disciple of Paul. God received the gospel, Paul received Christ from God. He passed on Christ to Epaphras. Epaphras went back to his hometown of Colossae and gave them Christ. So the Colossians received Christ from Epaphras. And we can see that this is not a subjective receiving, but an objective receiving. They have received Christ. Objectively, they've been taught who Christ is. We see that in verse 7. If you look at it, it says that they have to be established in the faith. Not just faith, but in the faith. It is the faith that has been taught by the apostles. It's the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as Jude tells us in Jude verse 3. And Paul puts the faith in contrast with the traditions of man in verse 8. You have received Christ. Don't be consumed with the philosophy or the tradition of man. They are not equivalent. They're not the same. They're not worth comparison. The Colossians have received Christ because somebody went to them and proclaimed Christ to them, the whole content of the Christian faith. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do? Isn't it our duty to pass on Christ, to receive Christ from those who have gone before us, and to make sure that those who come after us receive Christ from us? We're called to do that. We're called to make sure that the next generation receives Christ. Not in a subjective way, but objectively. The entirety of who Christ is, the teaching concerning Christ, the teaching concerning the gospel. That's what the author of Psalm 78 teaches us. In verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 78, we read, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Why is it that they can utter these sayings? Because the fathers of previous generations made sure that they had received what God had given them. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may rise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Our fathers gave to us, they say, so that their grandchildren could know it. So what he's saying is that now it's this generation's responsibility to make sure that it passes to the next generation so that their children might know. So as you think of Thanksgiving, you need to remember that Thanksgiving is based on Christ. The only reason you have to be thankful, really, not the only, but the foundational reason is Jesus Christ. And you are in a state of a received Christ. Make sure that your children are in the same state. Make sure that as you think of Thanksgiving, you think of it in terms of giving Christ to your children, to your grandchildren, to those that you have influence upon. We, as parents, we're very good at teaching kids whatever we think is wisdom for the future. But yet, the one thing that the Bible tells us we're to make sure of is that they receive Christ. They receive the full teaching concerning Christ. The next question I want to answer is, here Paul says that the Colossians have received Christ. And we should ask, who was the Christ the Colossians received from the apostle? Look what he says again in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul uses the largest possible title for Jesus in the New Testament. He uses all the words that are used to describe Jesus. Christ, Jesus, the Lord. So the Colossians received Jesus as the Christ. Often in Paul's writings, when the word Christ is used first, is not a name, no, it's a title. The word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one of the Lord. And Paul is saying that the Colossians have received Christ as that anointed one of the Lord that the Old Testament spoke about. The one who fulfilled all the promises of Christ, of God. The one on whom all the promises of the Bible are yes and amen. He is the anointed one of God, and the Colossians received him as such, as the blessed one of the Lord. And they received him as Jesus. And you might say, well, it just means that that's his name and that's all. No. The term Jesus is used for the historical aspect of our Savior. They received Jesus as a historical Savior. You know, we often try to poo-poo the New Testament or the Bible, saying the things are not real or whatever. And yet, there's more evidence that Jesus lived than that Shakespeare wrote his plays. And yet there's not a lot of people giving credence to the story that Shakespeare didn't write his plays. There's more evidence that Jesus was a real person than there is that Homer ever existed. And yet you do not take an ancient history class, not literature, without studying Homer as teaching elements of history. They received Jesus as a historical Savior, the one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, who died outside of Jerusalem, and who came back to life on the third day. They also received Jesus as Lord. Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the one who is sovereign over everything, the one who is God himself. The word Lord in Paul's writings is not simply a title of sovereignty, though it is. It's more than that. The word Lord is a title of divinity. When Paul says this is the Lord Christ, he's saying this is the divine one. He is God himself. By the time the third century before Christ, so the 200s before Christ came about, very, very, very few Jews spoke Hebrew. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves anymore. Even the synagogues, they were having a hard time. So the Jews of the academic center of the time in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt, were commissioned with the task of translating the Old Testament, the Bible, into Greek. And by the time of Paul's writing of the New Testament, of what he wrote, that translation was the official translation of every synagogue. So virtually every Jew read the Bible in Greek. And in that translation, the word Lord, or Kurios, which is the word here in Colossians 2:6, was used to translate this very special word in the Old Testament. The word from which we get the English word Jehovah, or Yahweh. And the word Lord then became the revealed special name of God, Yahweh. But also, the New Testament itself uses this word, Lord, Kurios, to translate Yahweh in Old Testament quotations. For example, in Romans 10, verses 9 through 16, Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Paul goes on to quote two Old Testament passages to prove his point. And he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the name of the Lord, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For, and then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is the Lord that they're calling upon? Early on, if you confess with your mouth, who? The Lord Jesus. And this word Lord here in Joel is the word Yahweh. So the Jesus that the Colossians received was a divine human Savior. The Jesus that the Colossians received was God in the flesh. And that's the basis, the foundational basis for our thanksgiving. That in Jesus Christ, God met humanity. That's it. God met humanity. Humanity left by itself could not approach God. God is holy. He could not approach man. But in Jesus Christ, man and God are reconciled because Jesus is God and man in one person, bringing the two together and reconcile God to man and man to God. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 5:1 that having been justified by Jesus Christ, we now have what? We have peace with God. So receiving Jesus means receiving him in each and all of these ways. It's not baseball here. Your betting average cannot be 300, meaning you cannot pick one of these three ways to receive Jesus. You have to bet 1,000 in this one. You have to bet 1,000 in order to receive Jesus that the way the Bible teaches us. Jesus as Lord, as God, Jesus as a historical Savior, and Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. So a Jesus who is less than Savior, if he is less than a Savior who lived in history, who is the anointed of God and divine, if he's less than that, he's not the Jesus of the Bible and cannot save you from your sin. So there's no point in accepting something that's less than what the Colossians accepted. Jesus is a package deal. We either receive the whole deal or we receive nothing. We saw, last week I quoted William Perkins, which was one of the first Puritans in the 1500s. And he says, Jesus is either a perfect Savior or no Savior at all. And nothing in between. We don't get to pick and choose what aspects of Jesus we like. So Paul says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Because of who Jesus is and our faith in him, we are to live in a certain way. Paul tells the Colossians, walk in Christ. And the word walk is the main verb of the whole sentence. Verses 6 and 7 is one long sentence with all kinds of bad English but great Greek. And the word walk is the main thought. This is what Paul was trying to convey, the main idea of these two verses. Walk in Christ. It means that that whatever else we think about this verse, at the end we have to come up with an idea what it means to walk. It means that it governs all the ideas of verse 7. That is, the other action words in verse 7 describe this walk. And what does it mean when the Bible tells us to walk? Does it mean like a police officer would say to a group of people who are congregating where they shouldn't, just keep on walking, keep on walking? Is that what it means, that we just literally put a foot in front of the other? Or does it mean what I'd say about 10,000 times on Sundays and Wednesdays, kids, just walk, instead of running around the church? Is that what walk means here? No, walk in the Bible is more often than not an expression that means to live in a certain way. Like in the expression to walk the talk, means to live in a certain way. And Paul is saying, since you have received Christ, you should live in a particular way. The New International Version, the NIV, captures this well in verse 6 when it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." Jesus in our lives produces changes. It's a true statement. Jesus in our lives produces changes. True faith will always result in obedience. This is an absolute, universal statement, no exceptions. True faith will always result in obedience. There's no such thing as an unchanged Christian. There isn't. James says that in James 2, verse 26, when he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." If God has truly saved us by his grace, if we've been renewed, as the Bible says, if all old things have passed away, behold, all things are new. If God, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, if that's true, it's all by his grace. The result of that is going to be change. It's going to be changed lives. And the Christian, of all the people in the world, cannot be afraid of changing. Because the Christian is called to live a life of change. What's the name of that doctrine? That we are called to live a life of changing. Sanctification, right? That we are, by the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ, we are more and more dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. That is change. So Paul says in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And then in verse 7, he explains that walk. He says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And we're eventually going to get the thanksgiving part. And it's going to be a small part, so don't try to measure the time left by the thanksgiving part. I promise you it's going to be a small part at the end. But here in verse 7, Paul explains the walk that we're to have as a result of having received Christ. All the action words here in verse 7 describe how the walk or the living of those who receive Christ should look like. And the first descriptive word of our walk is that we have been rooted. Our walk is in Christ is based upon the idea that we have been rooted. This word is written in a grammatical tense that means that the action conveyed by it happened prior to the action of the main verb, and the results of that action continue to the time of the main verb. That means we've been rooted in the past when we began to walk. That was the beginning of our walk. And the results of being rooted in Christ continued for all eternity. There's never a time when we're not rooted in Christ. The walk or life of a Christian is described as having been rooted in Christ prior to the beginning of the walk, and to continue to be rooted in Christ while we walk, the walk is taking place. We live with our roots in Christ. There's never a time, there's never a moment in which we're serving Christ apart from him. There's never a moment that he abandons us in our walk. And notice that a Christian is rooted in Christ, not in something else. So this is a gardening expression. Christ is that rich soil that provides growth to the Christian. All the nutrients come from that soil. Christ is the source of all the grace needed for the life of Christian, of the Christian. That is what Christ is, that soil that causes us to grow and live in Him. As the soil in which the Christian is planted, Christ provides stability to the Christian. In our yard, there's some weeds that are very easy to pull out. They grow tall, but you come and you pull them, and the whole root comes out. Those are the ones I go for first. I need some encouragement in weeding whenever. And the two times a year that I weed, I need some encouragement. I start with the easy ones. That's not what this rooting here is in Christ. This is a dandelion rooting. Have you ever tried to pull a dandelion? You may have some success. You know, you pull the leaves out, it looks like it's gone, but then you look down and the root's still there, and you dig and you dig and you dig, and you start seeing signs of China and Japan, and you still haven't found the end of the root as you're digging for that dandelion. That's how Christ is. That's how we are rooted in Christ. What happens to your lawn, at least as what happens to my lawn during the summer months? Mine turns brown. Okay, we try watering for a while and then forget about it. And then particularly when it comes to camp, we're gone all over camp, we come back and the lawn is brown. But guess what is green? Dandelions. Two things in the state of Washington survive anything. Dandelions and blackberries. Those two things survive no matter what you do. But that's a good picture of our rooting in Christ. Even when everything's being destroyed around us, even when things are dying around us, we're so rooted in Christ in our walk with Him that we still flourish. We still have leaves. We still have seed. We're still producing in Him. And it's a root that's so deep that nothing can remove, really, us from Christ. This is how the Christian is rooted in Christ as the basis for his and her life, like that tree in Psalm 1, verse 3, planted by the river and producing fruit, the roots going deep into the fertile soil of Christ. So we walk, having been rooted in Christ. But Paul continues to describe the life of the Christian by using a construction term. Look at verse 7 again. Rooted and built up in Him. We are built up in Christ. And this word expresses the idea of building that is anchored in a strong foundation. And in this case, the foundation that the Christian is anchored to is Christ. And the ties that keep him or her anchored to that foundation is faith. In Ephesians 2:20 says that Christ and the apostles are our foundation. We're anchored upon Him. When I was in seminary, there's one particular project that I worked on during the summer months that sometimes I still wake having nightmares about it. And that's when it's going to sound wrong, but it wasn't because I worked for Tim Lehman. I was working for Tim Lehman while doing that project, and we're doing a bulkhead, a wall to retain the waters in Fox Island. And we'd come in and we'd do our work, and then the tide would come in and undo the work. And it would come in next day, a little earlier, and try to do the work. Because what would happen is that the inspector would have to come and inspect the concrete. And they have to inspect the ties that would hook the wall to what's going to be on top of the wall. And it would not pass inspection unless the ties on top, the rebar on top, were perfectly clean, no seaweed on it. So we work like crazy to beat the tide, and then the inspector would do what inspectors do, which is not show up. That's what they often do. And they'll come next day, work hard again. It was me, myself, Doug Lehman, and Robert Cowan on that project. Eventually, we were able to finish so that they could inspect the ties. Okay, the ties are good. You can continue with the process. It's funny because the tide came in next day, and the ties were all bad again, but the inspector didn't care because he had already done. Those ties need to be proper. Otherwise, you can't continue is your faith in Christ. If that faith is not precise, if that faith is not true, doesn't matter how strong the bottom is, you're still going to be carried away. You're not going to be able to walk. You're not being built up in Jesus Christ. That's what that's how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 24, he gives an illustration. He says, those who hear these words and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock, on a foundation. It was grounded, and the storms came, the river fill up, and yet they battered the house, and the house did not fall. That's the man with true faith. Faith that shows itself in the doing of what they heard. Those who hear these things and don't do them, Jesus says, is like a man who built a house on the sand. The impression is that the houses look exactly the same. You look at them, there's no difference. The storms are the same. But what happens to the house built on the sand? The house is not firmly attached to the foundation by the tie of faith. When life happens, the house falls down. We have received Christ. So we're living according to the fact that we are drilled into that foundation, that we're tied by our faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 7 again. Rooted and built up in him and established in faith. So you have Paul using gardening expressions with the rooted, construction expressions with the built up. And then he ends here by using the expression that has to do with the military. Established in the faith, he says. He uses a soldier word. It is the word that would be used of a soldier of an army that would overtake a hill, and then they would do whatever they could to stake their claim on the hill because of strategic benefits of being on a higher elevation over the valley. So it's where the expression pick a hill to die on. That's it. They're established. They're standing ground. They're encouraged. They were doing whatever they could to be on that hill and not to leave that behind. They would either win or lose their lives, but they were established on that hill. And Paul says that they are to be established in the faith. And notice that the Christian walks in Christ by what we do, by being established in the faith, not just in our subjective faith, but what it means to be a Christian, what it means in the Word of God to be a Christian, what it tells us about God and Christ and us and the world and heaven and hell and everything else. And part of walking in him is increasing in our knowledge of the faith that we have received. It is of the utmost importance for a Christian who has received Christ to be teachable. A Christian who says, you know what, I've heard everything, I'm just going to sit here and never learn anything, there's nothing you can tell me that's going to make me change my mind, that's a Christian who is denying the Christ he or she has received. Because we're called to be established in the faith. In order to be established in the faith, we need to be teachable so we can grow in our establishment of that faith. Now, people want new things or shortcuts or mystical things in order to grow in Christ. People like hearing, if you just go home and burn incense, you're going to be closer to God. Or if you light some candles and they're smelly, you're going to go closer to God. Or if you, whatever it is, then you're going to be closer to God. Yet, the Spirit says that good old studying of the Bible, listening to sermons, reading good books about the Bible, is walking in Jesus. Have you ever sung the song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow, grow, grow? It's a nursery. Never? Kara, you did not have an infancy. I did not either. So we both, you know, have a childhood. I learned it in Portuguese while ministering there. Leia a Bíblia, faça oração se quiser crescer. Then I had to have Gracie translate for me into English to see if that existed in English, and she did. But this is true. I mean, simple song. If you want to grow in Christ, if you want to walk in him, be established in the faith. Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow, grow, grow. And lastly, Paul describes the Christian walk with Christ as a life of thanksgiving. Look again at verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The words in it are not part of the text, so it should not be there. So it should just say, abounding with thanksgiving. The description is that we should abound with thanksgiving. That's how our walk goes. F.F. Bruce, a commentator on this passage, says, "This gratitude is a spontaneous manifestation of the divine presence and power with them. As they enjoy daily fellowship with Christ, it is a sign that they are indeed living in the new age." Thankfulness is a sign that you are a citizen of heaven. Thankfulness is a sign that Christ has redeemed you, and you're no longer a citizen of this world, but a pilgrim in a journey to the age to come. So this is what us to think about when we think of Thanksgiving in this passage. Remember that Paul is talking about the Christian life. So giving thanks is not something we do once a year, but something that we are. Thankful. Christian, equal sign, thankful. That's not just the third or fourth Wednesday or Thursday of November. That's who we are, not what we do, who we are. Thankful people. And I think it's very significant what Paul says about the measure of our thanksgiving. Other places he's talked about being filled with something. But here he says abounding, which is overflowing. It was a favorite word of Paul. He uses it 26 times where other people don't use it at all. We are not to be filled with thanksgiving. We are to overflow with thanksgiving. What's the difference between those two? Think for a moment. What's the difference between being filled with thanksgiving as opposed to overflowing with thanksgiving? If I tell you to fill a jug, and I have the power to order you to do that, when do you think the job is going to be done? When it reaches the top, when the jar is filled, or jug. If I tell you I want you to just put this jug under the faucet, and I want it to overflow, and when it's overflowing, no, when it keeps overflowing, you stop. When are you going to stop that? Never. And that's how Paul describes our thankfulness. Overflowing is not to stop. He teaches us that the state of thanksgiving is a constant, unending state of the Christian. Why? Why thankfulness? Can't he ask for something a little easier than be thankful? Why thankfulness? And he says, because of Christ. That's the only reason the apostle gives us. He doesn't go through a list of things that has happened to them. He doesn't say you have a job or you have a great family. He doesn't. Just you have Christ and that's it. So let me ask you this. And I want an honest answer, but just to yourself. You don't have to say it aloud. Would the Christian have reasons to be thankful, truly thankful from the heart, even if he becomes really sick and suffers a physical malady for a long time? Does he have reasons to be thankful in that state? Would a Christian have reasons to be thankful, truly thankful from the heart, even if his wife became very sick, suffered, and died? Would a Christian have reasons to be thankful, truly thankful from the heart, even if he or she had a bad spouse, unloving husband, unsubmissive wife? Would a Christian have reasons to be truly thankful, really thankful from the heart, even if he or she had no spouse at all? Would a Christian have reasons to be thankful, truly thankful from the heart, even if her children turned their back on Christ? Would a Christian have reasons to be thankful, truly thankful from the heart, even if he or she lost all he had, or he were falsely accused of doing something bad and lost his reputation? The answer is yes. Why? Because none of this takes away who Christ is. None of this. None of this takes away who Christ is, who we are in him, and the promises of the gospel. One of the most exciting and yet fear installing passages in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul says that in order to keep him humble, God him gave a thorn in the flesh, and he has been buffeted by Satan. And then he prayed three times that God would remove that thorn from his flesh. And God answered him, didn't he? God answered and said, no, that's an answer. And then God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Because Christ is the same. He doesn't change. So does Tim Hart, our elder in Scappoose, have reason to be thankful to God as he lays in bed dying? Yes. Because guess what would be the worst thing that liver failure can cause him to do? The worst thing that liver failure can cause to him is open the door for him to see Christ face to face. Does a Christian have a reason to be thankful? He has received Christ. We tried to once a week have Emily's dad over for dinner, Mr. Sending, Grandpa. And Grandpa is alone. His wife died. He lost his business. He had to go to court in order to be able to keep his house. And he lost all his hearing. He can't hear a thing. A lonely, lonely existence. And he came over for dinner last Tuesday and couldn't stop telling us how thankful he is to God. Why? Because he's closer to Christ now than he ever was when his business was doing well, when his wife was alive, when he could hear everything. Does a Christian have a reason to be thankful? Yes. Christ is risen, and he lives, and he blesses, and he leads us, and he waits for us at the other side of the river to see him. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a good God to us. We thank you that we have Christ. Help us to be satisfied with him. We pray that our thankfulness would generate contentment in our lives, and that Christ would be our whole satisfaction. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.